have your own copy of God's Word this morning, turn with me to Joshua chapter 3. If you do not, it'll be available on the screen. There are, of course, pew Bibles. Just take time to encourage you to bring your own copy of God's Word with you to worship. We come to be among the people of God, to hear from the Word of God. It makes sense that we would come with the Word of God from which we intend to hear from. So I just want to encourage you to develop that discipline, develop that habit, perhaps if you have not to this point. It is a good thing that you're not taking my word for it, but God's word for what it truly is. I know different people have different opinions on marking up your Bibles. I'm not going to tell you you have to come and make notes in it or anything like that, but I encourage you, bring your word with you. It helps you just day-to-day being in it. So with that, we're in Joshua chapter 3 this morning. I will read all 17 verses. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Shittim. And they came to the Jordan, and he and all the people of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the camp and commanded the people, "As soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priests, then you shall set out from your place and follow it. Yet there shall be a distance between you and it about 2,000 cubits in length. Do not come near it, in order that you may know the way you shall go, for you have not passed this way before." Then Joshua said to the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." And Joshua said to the priests, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on before the people." So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. The Lord said to Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And as for you, command the priest who bear the Ark of the Covenant, when you come to the brink of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan." And Joshua said to the people of Israel, "Come, hear and listen to the words of the Lord your God." And Joshua said, "Here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing over before you into the Jordan. Now therefore take 12 men from the tribes of Israel, from each tribe a man. And when the soles of the feet of the priest bearing the Ark of the Lord of all the earth shall rest in the waters of the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming down from above shall stand in one heap." So when the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan with their priest bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as soon as those bearing the ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priest bearing the ark were dipped in the brink of the water. Now the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of harvest. The waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan. And those flowing down toward the sea of the Arabah, the salt sea, were completely cut off. And the people passed over opposite Jericho. Now the priest bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel was passing over on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan. This is the word of God for the people of God. We say together, thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that by your word you not only make us aware of historic events, things that have taken place in the past, but by your word, you reveal yourself to us. You reveal your will. Lord, we pray this morning that by your word, you would reveal your presence as we consider that you are among your people, that you work from amongst your people for your people. We ask your blessing upon the preaching of the word, that in what the world might consider a foolish practice, Lord, you would give us grace. You would sanctify us by the truth of your word. You would build us up as your people. You would call us to know you more, to grow in your likeness. It's in the name of Christ Jesus, the word made flesh, I pray. Amen. Historically speaking, Christ's church has recognized through the ages that one of the great benefits, perhaps you could say one of the greatest benefits of the Christian life, one of the greatest benefits of the Christian faith, it is the reality that all who belong to Christ live coram Deo. That's another language, so I don't expect you to know what it means right away if you've not heard it before. We live coram Deo. That is a Latin phrase, a Latin concept that was heavily rediscovered. It was emphasized during the time of the church's Reformation through the 16th and 17th centuries. And coram Deo is a phrase that simply means living before the face of God. Living before the face of God. I'm sure many of you are familiar with the name R.C. Sproul, Ligonier Ministries. He was one of the most recent theologians to repopularize this phrase, coram Deo, within the Christian church. And he defined coram Deo in this way. He said, to live coram Deo is to live one's entire life in the presence of God, under the authority of God, and to the glory of God. To live one's entire life in the presence of God, under the authority of God, for the glory of God. Now, saints, if we're honest with ourselves, and if we take an honest reflection, so to speak, of the church today, it's really not too hard to see that this understanding of the Christian life, this coram Deo faith in life, it's drastically wanting. I mean, it's drastically lacking in much of our own lives today. I just want you to think about the idea of Christians living coram Deo. This concept flies in the face of the modern and common compartmentalization of our secular world culture and even the Western church. Really, our culture and much of the church says, you know, your church life, your faith is kind of in this corner, this compartment of life. And your work might be over in this corner of your life. Your family should be kind of central. That would be nice. That would be a kind thing to say. Your kids' school, what they're taught is true, and those kind of things, that's a totally different place. Don't worry about it. Right? We've torn apart the life and fragmented it into so many different things that we're convinced only aspects belong to God, and everything else belongs to us. But church, understand this morning that biblical doctrine, biblical history, biblical teaching, that is ultimately biblical Christianity, it reveals and it insists that all of life, both individually as Christians and corporately as the church, all of life is objectively lived in the presence of our mighty and awesome God. All of life is lived in the active presence of our mighty and awesome God. But if this is objectively true, why is it that so many of us seem to miss it so frequently? Sadly, our own frailty of faith, our weakness of faith, can make life lived in the presence of God a very difficult, even daunting reality. Really, there's three primary ways we tend to neglect or miss this presence of God in our life. So often, we begin with sin, our sinful thoughts, our sinful actions, our sinful desires and attitudes. They push us away from God's presence and holiness. Consider Adam and Eve in the garden after the fall. It's not that God left them. It's that they sinned. They fell short of the glory of God. They knew their wickedness. They knew their guilt and shame. And so what did they do? They removed themselves from the presence of God. He was there. He wanted to speak with them. They hid themselves in shame. How often do we attempt at least to hide away those portions of our lives that we want to keep for our sin? We want to keep these things for our passions and our lust and our wickedness. And we think if we just put them in the right compartment, then they don't really matter to God. We'll keep them hidden away, and we'll do something different on Sundays or Wednesday nights. And if sin itself doesn't carry us away or push us away from the very presence of God in life, it's certainly very easy, second, for us to see how the circumstances of a life lived in a fallen world, such circumstances can tempt us, they can cause us to question, even to doubt God's presence in our life. You think of horrible events such as 9/11. What was one of the reoccurring questions afterwards? How could God? Where was God? Think of Job in the Old Testament. As Satan assaults him with every trick he can possibly pull out of his sleeve, Job's own wife stands up and said, it's clear that God has cursed you. Why don't you curse God? Job's well-intentioned friends show up and they say, obviously you've done some sin that has caused God to abandon you and to curse you. You should repent and recognize your sin and that God has abandoned you. Of course, we know that's not the case. Job was the righteous suffering servant of the Old Testament. He was abundantly rewarded for his righteousness and faithfulness. So that's sin, and then that's the realities of a fallen, wicked, and harsh world. But then finally, think about this third. One of the reasons we miss the reality and the very presence of God is that there really is a lack of understanding among so many believers today. As a minister, as a pastor, and a teacher, this is one of my greatest concerns. There's a real spiritual immaturity, even an ignorance that exists among many believers, and it causes us to overlook the presence of God in our lives. Believers that kind of fall into this trap, and I think it's all of us at different points and different times, we neglect the active work of Christ within His church. We neglect the active work of Christ through His church by the power of the Holy Spirit. Day in and day out, we say, well, that's mundane. That's not God at work. That's just life. And really, because of Hollywood movies, because of theatrical church performances, because of wild tales of charismatic grandeur that have developed over the years, so many of us within the church, we've become conditioned to expect the Lord to only work in these sporadic, chaotic, and unusual ways. And while today's passage, this miracle of the stopping of the Jordan River, it certainly highlights the might, it highlights the supernatural capabilities of God, it displays His sovereign, all-powerful, overwhelming might. While it displays those things, I would suggest to you that God's work in the midst of Israel at their crossing of the Jordan River, it actually shows us that God's present and active work of deliverance, God's present and active work of blessing, it should be regarded as anything but unusual. Y'all, God's active, present, and mighty work on behalf of His church, it's ordinary. And by ordinary, I mean it's common, it's frequent, it's constant. Because His presence is constant. But since so many of us have come to the point of neglecting, even intentionally it seems fleeing from the active presence of God throughout all of our lives, I want us to simply look at Joshua 3 this morning, and I want us to ponder the awesome nearness, that is the imminence, and the work or the providence of God on our behalf as the people of God. Consider the nearness and the work of God on our behalf as His people. As we've just read together, Israel was following this newly appointed, divinely appointed leader, Joshua. Remember that Joshua was God's chosen man. He would lead the people into the promised land across the river. And after the spies of chapter 2 returned and they confirmed that God was in fact working, that God had given them the land, that God had given them the people, Joshua, it says, rose up. And what does he do? Being obedient to God's word, he prepared the people to move forward in God's promises. But as they struck camp, there's a rather large obstacle that laid between them and the promise. The Jordan River separated the people from the promise. And I just want you to think about the difficulty of what was actually taking place in this historic moment. How would a nation of nearly possibly as many as 2 million individuals safely cross a flood stage river, and how would they do it, surviving and staying intact enough to then go across the river and assault and destroy the fortified city which they were looking at? Not only did you have 2 million people who needed to get from side A to side B across a flooding river, you also had a new leader. He wasn't Moses. He hadn't proven his mettle yet, so to speak. He hadn't been permitted to do wonders by the power of God throughout the wilderness over the years. How was Joshua supposed to lead this people? How was he to direct their way forward in what would be very fierce war and very violent conquest? Church, the answer is back in chapter 1. Remember chapter 1, God promised Joshua that he would be with him, chapter 1, verse 5, the Lord says he would not leave or forsake Joshua. And beyond that, the Lord does, that he would give them the land just as he had sworn by himself to do. And so Joshua 3 records this mighty act of God as he, the Lord himself, went before his people. As he literally, we read of him going out from among his people, and he delivers his people across the dry ground of the heaped up Jordan River. And one of the great things about this chapter is that it doesn't just say God did this really cool thing. It says God did this thing, and here's why. Yes, we know that God needed to physically have a people move from point A to point B, and he certainly accomplishes that in this work. But look at verses 10 and 11. Joshua goes as far as to tell his people and us why the Lord would do it in this way. Recognize that God was assuring the people that he himself was among them. Verse 10, look at that. It says, "This is how you shall know that the living God is among you." Not only was he assuring them of his presence, he was assuring them, verse 11, that all of his enemies, all of their enemies, they would be driven out, they would be destroyed, they would be removed from the land. That's that long list of ites that we went through. You see, church, God's awesome acts, his mighty works, his mighty works always reveal more truth about God himself than the mere practical thing they accomplish. It's a wonderful thing that it's accomplished. It's a wonderful miracle that is done, but it also reveals so much about God and his relation to his people. In today's text, God's mighty act revealed his presence to his people. It assured his people of the very promise of deliverance, the promise of victory, the promise of rest. And so we see this mighty act continued out, described in verses 14 through 17. It continues even in chapter 4. We'll do that next week. But it tells us what all God does, just as he said he would do. The priests obey Joshua as he gives them the Lord's words. They wade into the water, and when the last priest's feet are covered by the water, what happens? That water runs away and it quits, and the rest of the water above them holds back. And it says it mounts up into a heap. And understand what we're seeing here is actually a miles wide dry ground crossing made by the Lord. There's always scholars that want to go to the Red Sea or the Jordan River and say, oh, they found some marshy place. They found a dam that some, you know, desert beavers put there. I don't know. No, the Lord stopped the waters and held them back in a heap. The very presence of God himself, the Ark of the Covenant, the footstool of God's glory, it moved into the waters, and the waters listened and obeyed to the will of God. And notice that the people cross on dry ground. Have y'all ever seen a lake when it's drained? You know, they're doing maintenance on the dam or something like that. I got stuck, I don't know how many times as a kid, because they would drain the lake to do maintenance on the dam at Lake Tillery, and I would go walking out in the middle of our cove, and next thing you know, I'm hip deep in mud, and Dad has to come out with plywood and get me out of the lake. No, they don't go across in mud, they go across on dry ground. Why this dry ground? Why the stopping of the water? Why all of this theatrical work and might of God is so his people could pass safely, and notice this, officially cross over the eastern boundary of God's promised land. Y'all, the picture of this awesome act is incredible. Try to imagine it. You might see, what is it, Cecil B. DeMille's video with the Jell-O, the movie of the Red Sea. You might have that kind of thing in mind. What did it look like for the river to stop? You can only imagine. And as great as that work, as great as that mighty act was, I want you to consider the great moment that this truly was in redemptive history. That's what I want you to think about this morning. More than the awesome stopping of the water, think about the individual awesome act this is in God's timeline of redemptive history. The promise that God had made to Abraham some 600 years prior, they were being fulfilled. And the promise goes back even further than the 600 years when Abraham lived. In an earthly and in a temporal sense, the people of God were re-entering a type. They were re-entering a form of the Garden of Eden itself. Not the Garden of Eden, but a type. I want you to think back to Adam and Eve. Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden. They were removed from the very place of God's presence. They were removed from the land of plenty where they wanted for nothing. And when they were made to leave the garden, which direction did they have to go? They had to go out of the east. Genesis 3:24, it says that the cherubim, the burning one, the angel guarded the gate on the east of the Garden of Eden. So they headed east, cast out of the presence of the Lord. And I want you to notice God's intentional redemptive will and work in Joshua 3 as he now returns his people to a land flowing with milk and honey, to a land of abundance, a land of plenty, a proverbial garden of all that was necessary for life. And most importantly, he's bringing them back not just to a good land, but to a land where they would again dwell with God in his presence, eventually building a temple where the very Holy of Holies would contain, in a sense, the glory of God. And he brings them into that land how? From the east, crossing the Jordan, heading west, back into the presence of God. by bringing them back from the east to the west, for y'all's own map to be this way, by bringing them back from the east into the west across the Jordan River, they were going west, of course, into Canaan. Saints, it should be no surprise that the Lord really did and the Lord really does what the Lord says He'll do. I'll say that again. It should be no surprise that the Lord really did and really does what the Lord says He will do. In this one event, Joshua 3, the crossing of the Jordan River, the Lord was fulfilling His promise not just to give a good home to His people, not just the promise of giving them a fruitful land. No, He was preparing them to rest in the land also. Just think about the reality of rest for the people of God. Since the fall, the Lord had promised, He had guaranteed that He would drive out His enemies. He has promised that He would drive out the enemy of His people from this world. Genesis 3:15, the serpent's head will be crushed. God assured Eve that out of her cursed womb, out of the cursed womb of women, a deliverer would come, the seed of the woman. And by this deliverer, mankind would be redeemed from the very curse of painstaking labor, from the curse of thorns, from the curse of sorrows. Mankind would be redeemed from the lost presence of God with His people, the loss of paradise itself. It would all be restored, and it would be returned to God's chosen people. And as Israel crossed the Jordan River, I want you to understand this morning that God was working all of these things out before the eyes of His people. Was it in completion? Not yet. But He was working these promises out before His people. This was one massive step forward in the divine and eternal plan of God's salvation and redemptive will for His people. I forget the actual quote about the moon landing. It was one small step for man, one massive step for mankind. One, you know, miles wide step for the Israelite people. One massive step for the redemption of mankind. God wasn't just prospering some ancient people and some ancient race because He liked them. God wasn't simply starting to manipulate the global politics and the economies of the ancient Near East. No, in God's perfect timing, the Lord Himself was actively, presently, and partially restoring the very lost order of this chaotic and fallen world. He was advancing the plan of redemption, the plan of salvation for His people, a plan that not only prospered Israel there and then in that day and for the years to come, but a plan that now reaches to every corner of the earth, a plan by which men and women and children of every race, every tribe, every tongue are saved. Church, do you see that in Joshua chapter 3, we actually read of how God was present with His people and how He delivered them into the land where He would dwell with them, the land where He did prosper them for a time, the land where He disciplined them severely, nearly destroying them twice, fully destroying them after the ascension of our Lord. But we also read of the Lord taking His people into the very land where He came, the Lord Himself, and dwelt bodily among His people. We read of the people crossing the Jordan into the very land where the Son of God, eternally existing, the second person of the Godhead, He took on flesh. He lived among His people, only to be betrayed by His people. Only that they would demand that He be crucified and killed. That land west of the Jordan where the people were heading, that was the same promised land where Christ died, securing eternal life, where Christ gave His life, securing salvation for all who believe in Him. Church, it was within that very land of Joshua 3 that they're crossing into, within that land that the risen Christ ascended back to the throne of God the Father, where He now reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, from whence He will return in judgment and fully drive out all of His enemies and all of the enemies of His church. Beloved, that will be the great and final day when we as the people of God, we will fully, completely, and eternally know what it means that the one living God, Lord of all the earth, is among us. For, as Revelation tells us, He shall dwell with us, and we shall be His people, and Almighty God shall live with us. Saints, can you see that all of redemptive history, all of redemptive history from creation to consummation, that is from the beginning to the very end, all of it has taken place and it continues to unfold coram Deo. All of it is unfolding in the presence of God in its entirety. History, all of it. the very motions of the universe, even our rapidly passing lives within this short frame of time, all of it is lived out and it is passing by under the supreme authority of God. And it is all being worked out and it will be finished for the glory of God alone. Saints, Joshua 3 reveals and it reminds us of the incredible truth that our lives are lived before the face of God. Regardless of the circumstances of your life, regardless of location or time, God is present, God is active, God is working among His people. What? For their good and for His glory. Beloved, for those who are in Christ, this should be the most awesome and wonderful reality. To know that we live all of our lives in the presence of our active and mighty God. We have been redeemed to serve Him. We have been redeemed to obey Him and to live all of life for His glory. We partake, as we said in Sunday school, of His eternal existence and being. And y'all, this redemption, it has been brought about by no effort of our own. It's not been earned. It's not been devised and created by us. No, it has come by the mighty work of God with us in the person of Christ Jesus. Just as all of Israel was made to consecrate themselves, Joshua says. That means they had to purify themselves. This would have involved ritual washing, the abstinence from sexual activity. They had to consecrate and prepare themselves to see the Lord work. So, church, do you understand that we too have been made clean, justified, we have been consecrated to the Lord by the blood of Christ Himself? Just as Israel was instructed to stand back, 2,000 cubits, that's like 30 football fields. Just as they were to stand back and to watch and learn the way they were to go, for they had not gone that way before. So Christians, we have been called to watch. We've been called to live as those who walk in the ways of Christ our Savior, Christ who goes before us. We are expected. In fact, we have to follow the ways of Christ. Brothers and sisters, we must yield all of our life to Christ, the true reigning King. We must place all of our hope for deliverance, all of our expectations of receiving salvation and eternal life, it must be placed in the work of Christ. The work that He has already done, the work that He has prepared for us beforehand, the work that He is doing in us, by us, through us, even now. Dear ones, in all of life, just as in all of redemptive history, our mighty God is active and He is present. Do you know this? God is active and He is present. Church, we have to be very careful never to lose sight of this. This imminence, this closeness, this presence of God, it calls us to live as those who would please God in full obedience to His word. We must live as those who live all of life submitting to His law, submitting to His commands, His constant and His unwavering presence. It should be the endless reminder that all of life is to be lived for His glory. All of life is to be lived pursuing truth, pursuing righteousness, pursuing justice, seeking to please Him no matter the work, no matter the decision, no matter the discussion or the difficulty that lies before us. In church, this active presence of God, it doesn't just hold us to account. It's not just that God stands there with a magnifying glass saying, I'm here, do right. But does His presence not also bring a great joy? Does His presence not also bring a great comfort to the believer's life? It absolutely does. No matter the seeming difficulty, no matter the horrors that lie before us, whether it's natural barriers in a fallen world, whether it's the uncertain path of the direction our lives are going, maybe it's the wicked enemies of Christ and His church, maybe it's even death itself, no matter what lies before us, no matter the situation or the circumstances, we as Christ's people have been assured that the living God, the Lord of all the earth, He is with us. All the great hymn writers love to speak of the final river, the final crossing of the Jordan, when even in death itself we must cross, entering into the final rest of our blessed Savior. Even in that moment, are we not still assured that Christ is with us? Psalm 23a, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil, for what? Thou art with me. Christians, I implore you, think often on the parting words of our Savior, as He promised that He would never leave nor forsake His beloved church. They weren't just words for Joshua. He spoke them to His disciples. He spoke them to His church. He has spoken them to you. That is a beautiful and precious promise. In church, He gives us this promise not just in words, not just in ink on paper, But just as Israel was assured of God's saving presence in his mighty work at the Jordan River as the waters were held back, so Christ has instituted the very means by which we continue to see his presence, to feel his presence, to taste, even to smell his presence. He reminds us and assures us in this supper, this sacrament that he has given us, that he is with us, that he is coming back, that he has worked on our behalf, delivering us into the promised and eternal rest that he alone provides. Saints, in the supper that we are about to partake of, understand that we spiritually partake of and partake with Christ himself. Christ is spiritually present in the middle of the Lord's Supper. With this bread and with this wine, Christ himself assures us of our consecrated and our justified standing before our holy God. In this supper, we come fully dependent on Christ. We come depending upon Christ alone for cleansing. We come to be strengthened by the reality of Christ's presence, by the work that he has done on our behalf. We come to this table, we partake of this table, proclaiming to ourselves and proclaiming to one another that Christ has died and that in his death there is everlasting life. In church, we come to this table expecting, even anticipating the very day when Christ himself will return and we will dwell in the house of Zion, feasting with Christ our Lord as he has guaranteed and promised he will do with us. Brothers and sisters, what a comfort, what a blessing, what a calling it is to live all of life, coram Deo, before the very face of God. Oh, how great, how awesome it will be to behold his face, to stand amazed in his presence for eternity. Understand that in just a moment, we get to partake in just a taste of that. We get to experience it for a moment together with Christ. This isn't just a ritual. It's not just a traditional cultural practice. No, it's something the Lord himself has given us to show us that he is with us and to make us be assured and to rest in his work, in his divine promises that find all of their yes and amen in Christ. In Christ alone. Father in heaven, we praise you. We thank you that you have not left us alone. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are present with us in all things at all times, that you neither leave us nor forsake us. We ask your mercy when we neglect your presence. We ask that you would give us each minds and hearts to truly live all of life before the face of God, coram Deo, seeking to please you, to submit to your authority, to glorify you in all things. Be with us now as we come to your table. We pray that you would set this bread and this wine apart, not being ordinary means of just filling our stomachs any longer, but being ordinary means now of your grace. Your grace by which you minister to us, revealing your presence, reminding us of your great work, your atoning sacrifice, and the guarantee and the promise we have that you will return. You will be with us and we'll be with you for all eternity. Lord, give us rest in this moment and in this meal. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.